Now, if you've ever tried to do evangelism with people that you know or those whom you've just met, you know it can be quite challenging to start up a conversation that will open the door for the gospel to be proclaimed. Most people won't simply come up to you and ask, "How do I become a Christian?" or "How can I have the assurance of salvation?" Most of the time, we need to keep our eyes and ears open for opportunities to share our faith, to show others that we genuinely care about their souls. But hypothetically speaking, what would you say to a person who had questions about what it takes to enter eternal life in heaven after we die? Would you look at that person and try to do everything you could to seal the deal, to make sure that you get him or her saved? Maybe it's tempting to simply get that person to answer a few questions about his understanding of Jesus, read a couple Bible verses, say a quick prayer, and then send him off assuring him of his new status as a child of God, that no matter what happens in his future, his declaration of faith on this day proves that he is saved, that he is born again, whatever term you want to use. Like I said, these opportunities are not very likely to happen. And if they do, they will come about very infrequently. Most people tend to put up their guard and are hesitant to discuss religion, God, the afterlife. They definitely don't want to discuss sin. This is especially true of those whom you've known for a long time. Perhaps they knew the old you. And evangelism is something that most of us as Christians are uncomfortable doing. Why is that? I mean, Jesus has given us the tools to take his message out into the world. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's commanded us to go and make disciples, that we teach his words to others, and yet we feel inadequate. We feel ill-equipped. We feel uncomfortable, or whatever the excuse may be. But when we consider the importance of what is at stake, that is the eternal destination of undying souls, we should care greatly about sharing the good news. And we should be willing to serve the Lord as his ambassadors. Now, I think part of our problem is that there are so many different messages out there telling us this is what it means to be a Christian, a child of God. So we become confused and we struggle to find the right words to say. Now, Jesus faced many people in his day who needed to have their understanding of God and his requirements corrected. The truth that he spoke didn't always line up with their long-held beliefs. Some of the people saw Jesus' teachings as utter blasphemy, while others came up to him genuinely seeking his answers to some of life's biggest questions. I'll be reading today from Matthew 19 as we get back into Matthew's gospel here. Starting this section called The Rich Young Man. Today I'll be reading verses 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is God's holy word. Now, if you are familiar at all with Ray Comfort's method of evangelism, which he calls the way of the master, you will likely notice that much of his evangelism technique is tied to this passage and to the similar accounts from Mark 10 and Luke 18. Comfort likes to take people to God's moral law. He brings up the Ten Commandments in order to expose their guilt before God. He often asks the individual, "Do you think you're a good person?" He wants them to understand that most people's definition of good is very different than Jesus' definition. In many of his videos, people answer him saying, "Yeah, I think I'm a good person." Or at least they will say, "I'm good enough to be acceptable in God's eyes." Their definition of good is that they are no worse than most other people. And they surely aren't as bad as those who rape, murder, and abuse others. So they want to define goodness by their own standards. But God has a very different standard. Comfort goes on to show them that they have come up short of God's standard, that they stand guilty before Him. Like Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what do we as sinners deserve? Paul says the wages of sin, what we have earned from sin, is death. We deserve eternal spiritual death. We deserve hell. In our passage, Jesus came across a man who seemed to have a sincere question for him. Not only that, but the man seemed to respect the opinion of Jesus on spiritual matters. He calls Jesus teacher. In the gospel accounts of Mark and Luke, this man calls Jesus good teacher. So this man doesn't come across like those scribes and Pharisees who wanted to trap Jesus with a trick question or refuted his teachings as unorthodox. To me, this man seems more similar to Nicodemus, that respected teacher of Israel, who confessed that Jesus was sent by God. Remember Nicodemus in John 3:2, who said, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Both of these men apparently recognized that Jesus had godly wisdom. He had an authority that was uncommon among the other rabbis. It seems that both of these men were searching for the truth, doesn't it? And they came to the right source. They came to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Both this rich young man and Nicodemus had gained influence and respect among the people, and yet they looked to Jesus, hoping that he could guide them in deeper spiritual truths. So indeed, they had questions for him. And Jesus definitely had the answers. But would they accept his words to them? Would they trust him completely? Now remember, Jesus had been teaching his disciples about the kingdom of heaven here in these last few chapters. He had some people come up to him wanting information from him and to have him bless their children. These people were attracted to Jesus, to his teachings, his healings and other miracles, to his genuine love for those who were down and out. It is in this context that the rich young man came to Jesus seeking a better understanding of salvation. This man evidently thought that he was doing pretty well in God's eyes. He saw himself as a faithful Jew who was fully observant of God's law. You look at his life and it seemed that the evidence supported his claim of being an obedient child of God. Outwardly, he was doing what was right. But was he doing enough? He was looking at his life as if all of his works were set on the scales of morality. You know, good works on one side, his bad works and sins on the other. And he wanted to make sure that the scale was tipping far enough toward the good side so that he could earn eternal life. And perhaps there was a certain good deed or an act of valor that would guarantee his entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This seems to be the thought process for basically every other world religion. You know, you do good, appease your God for any wrongdoings. Perhaps you can even contribute some act of piety or earn merit to bring you into paradise. This man hoped that Jesus could inform him of the salvation checklist he needed to complete. Were there any religious deeds that he had been neglecting thus far? So the man's presupposition was this: if I do good, then I must be good. Jesus told the man, however, that his understanding of good was flawed. Jesus proclaimed, "There is only one who is good." Now, the implication should be clear here. If there's only one who is good, then it must be God. Okay, so is Jesus saying that no human being is good? This man thought that we could earn, that we could be righteous by our own efforts. If we keep God's law, we should be all right. But instead of simply showing the man his error, Jesus went on to display the impossibility of fulfilling God's moral standards on our own. This young man wanted to know what he needed to do so as to enter eternal life. And Jesus decided he's just going to answer this question straight up. What can you do? Keep the commandments. That sounds reasonable, right? I mean, God told the Israelites that he would bless them if they kept his commands. And he would curse them if they turned away, if they followed the practices of the pagan nations around them. Now, there were quite a few laws that God had given his people. So which of these laws were especially important for this man to follow? Jesus would start with the basics. He started with the moral law, the Ten Commandments. When Jesus said that you must keep the commandments, he pointed to those commands which tell us about how we are to relate to other people. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Honor your parents. Love your neighbor. Now, at first glance, it seems that this list of commands should be pretty doable. I think a lot of us would say that we do a pretty good job of following these commands. We say we've been respectful toward our parents for the most part. We haven't committed any mortal sins. Sure, we may have told a few lies or taken something relatively insignificant from someone else, but hey, who hasn't? Of course I've sinned, but does that make me a sinner? That was the attitude of this rich young man. He said, "All of these commands I have kept." He went down the list. He checked all the boxes that he had completed, at least in his own eyes. Evidently, he felt confident in his keeping of God's commands. And yet it still felt like something was missing. He didn't have the assurance of his salvation. So he asked Jesus, "What else do I need to do? What do I still lack?" You know, at least he was examining himself rather than just assuming that he was right with God. Now, before we go any further, I'm sure that most of us at this point would question Jesus' evangelism technique. Is Jesus advocating a works-based salvation? You know, keep God's laws and you can earn your ticket to heaven. I think most Christians, when asked what someone must do to be saved, we would say, we can't do anything to enter God's kingdom. That Christ has already done the work sufficient for us. That we must simply believe in him. We are to come to Christ by faith alone, not by works. And all of this is true. So why did Jesus tell the man, "This is what you must do"? Well, Jesus knew that he needed to get this man to recognize his problem before he got to the solution. And what was this man's problem? This rich young man was guilty of sin. He stood condemned before the God of the universe. This man, however, had a very low view of his sins. He didn't realize that any sinful thought, any sinful attitude or action is highly offensive to our thrice holy God. He thought that he was on the right track. He just needed to try a little harder, to put in a little bit more effort. To put this in terms of human health, this man thought that he was healthy overall. Now, maybe he had a few minor illnesses from time to time, or he could benefit from exercising and shedding a few more pounds. But he didn't realize the desperate state that he was in. Because of his sins, because of the corruption in his heart of flesh, he was spiritually dead, not just unhealthy. A dead man can't simply go through a change in his routine to get better. He can't just try a little harder to get into shape. A dead man is helpless to do anything. He's utterly bankrupt. He needs life. That was this man's problem as well. He was completely void of having anything good and pleasing before God. Morally, he was bankrupt. Romans 8:8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What did this man need? He needed an entirely new nature. He needed a new heart. He needed to be born again. He wasn't just a little bit off. He was running in the completely opposite direction on a path that leads to destruction. Was he a good person? Well, he thought so. But his goodness was based on his own self-righteousness. Again, this man thought that he was doing a good job of keeping God's law. He saw himself as a good person. Okay, Jesus, you've told me I need to keep all these commands to have eternal life. And I've done all these, so is that it? In his mind, he was innocent before God. Surely he, of all people, wasn't a sinner. Now Jesus would expose his guilt. This man was only looking at his deeds, but Jesus wanted him to see what was in his heart. Jesus had spoken of those commands that deal with our human relationships, and now he would look at the commands that cover our relationship with God. This man had something in his life that was more valuable to him than God. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What was this man's God? His God was money or wealth. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. This man had been storing up treasures on earth, but Jesus said, "We are to lay up treasures in heaven." He said, "No one can serve two masters, both God and money." Each of these two masters will require supremacy in our lives. If wealth is your master, it will lead you into other sins. That's what Paul told Timothy. Paul said that by chasing after money, some have wandered away from the faith. Money is an all-consuming master. It will affect your relationship with others, and it will affect your relationship with God. So Jesus was showing this man that money had become his idol, his God. He had become a slave to his wealth. If he wanted to enter God's kingdom, then God, not money, was to be his master. So Jesus tells this man he needed to give up his idol, this thing that he had placed before God. He says, "Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now again, someone might look at this passage very narrow-mindedly, ignoring the context in Matthew's gospel, and say that Jesus is adding a good work needed to accomplish this man's salvation. He must be advocating a works-based salvation, right? But no, that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus was saying that if God is not supreme in our lives, then we will commit ourselves to something else, to another master. We will end up worshiping a false god. We can't tell God here, you can be Lord over XYZ in my life, but you can't have these things. I can't get rid of this treasure. It's too precious to me. If you have something in your life which you are not willing for God to have control over, then that thing will have control over you. This man was controlled by his god, money. Jesus essentially says to him, give up your god and follow me. But the man couldn't do it. He loved his money more than he loved the Lord. God would not be his highest priority, even if it meant the difference between eternal life and an eternity in hell. So the man became sad. He turned away from Jesus, his only hope of salvation. In Matthew's gospel, we see several times that Jesus required a full commitment from his disciples. When Jesus told them, come, follow me, they were to turn away from those things that they had treasured the most in the past so as to be fully devoted to the Lord. You remember Peter and Andrew and James and John who gave up their professions. They left their boats and their nets to follow Jesus. Matthew gave up his life as a wealthy tax collector to follow the Lord. Some people were told that by following Jesus, they would have nowhere to call home. One man was even told that he was not to wait to bury his father, but he needed to turn and follow Jesus that very day. They were to count the cost of discipleship, and that would include taking up their cross. They would likely face persecution if they were to be committed as Jesus' disciples. But friends, Jesus must be our highest priority. You can't remain on the fence, half committed to Christ, half committed to something else. The Christian is to lay aside all other allegiances and treat God as supreme. God told the ancient Israelites they were to get rid of all those false gods, those altars, when they came into Canaan, lest they follow after the pagan idolatry and the false gods in the nations. That was then, but what about now? Do we put other gods before the Lord today? Sure we do. Anything can become for us an idol. So let me ask you this question. What is it that you are most devoted to? In other words, what is your highest priority? What do you love the most? Whatever your answer is to that question, I say to you, behold your God. I'm pretty sure that most people believe that they will go to heaven when they die. They think they're not so bad. They're decent, caring people. But let me ask you this. If you explain to a judge that you are a decent person, you tell them all the good things that you've done in your life, will that keep you out of prison if you have been found guilty of rape, of murder, or some other heinous crime? Of course not. You committed the crime. You deserve to be punished. In the same way, all of our good deeds, all of our supposed morality will not earn us salvation. The only way we can come before God is to confess our guilt, our sin. We are to admit our desperate need for His mercy. We have sinned against a perfectly holy God, and we deserve to be punished in hell. So we need to humble ourselves before God, submit to Him as Lord of our lives. Nothing can take priority over Him. God told the Israelites of that wilderness generation that He is a jealous God. He will have no competing masters who are battling for control over us. I fear that too many people in our day hope for God's love and mercy, but they want to ignore his justice. They make light of how greatly they have offended God by their sins. And they want to treat God like he has only partial control over him, over them. You know, you can have me for an hour or two on Sunday mornings, sometimes, but I'm going to call the shots the rest of the week. They want God, not for who he is, not for what he has done, but for what benefits he can give us. But friends, let us not be like those hard-hearted Hebrews of old who wanted God plus something else, plus whatever selfish desire or idols they clung to. Is Jesus your master, your Lord? Or do you serve another master? Perhaps the master of money, or popularity, or knowledge, or security, or entertainment. That's a big one. It seems that the visible church today, which is actually becoming less and less visible, by and large is more committed to something else besides God. Where are the true disciples? Where are those who will serve the Lord wholeheartedly? Where are those who have devoted their thoughts, their attitudes, their energy, their time, and their money to the Lord? Where are those who will worship the Lord in spirit and truth? Today's church is suffering from a severe case of apathy. We don't see the Lord for who he is, and we treat our sins as if they are no big deal. So let us lay aside those things that hinder our walk with God. Let us devote ourselves fully to him. Let us keep God's commands. And what are his greatest commands? Love the Lord with all your heart, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. So let's follow these commands as we follow the Lord today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you humble, knowing that we have offended you greatly. Maybe there are a lot of people here who are like that rich young man who think we're doing pretty good. We've done what's necessary. Maybe we just need to add a little bit more to make sure that we're okay in your eyes. But God, help us to see the seriousness of our sins. Our sins are so terrible that it took Jesus, God the Son, to die on a cross to atone for these sins. That's how awful these things are. God, may we not treat you as just one piece of the puzzle in our lives, but that you would be Lord over our lives, that we would submit to you, trust in you, give ourselves to you completely, turn away from that path that we once walked and follow you as disciples. Not that any works that we do earn us salvation, but we commit ourselves to you, the Lord of our salvation. May we go from here with the hope of eternal life, putting our lives in your hands, asking, what do you want from me, Lord? How can I be a living sacrifice for you? Help us to trust in you completely as we live our lives for you. Amen.